Very good evening to you all. Oh my gracious me, don't fall asleep on me yet. Good evening to you all. Oh, that's a lot better, most encouraging. Would you turn with me please to John's Gospel in chapter 15? John's Gospel in chapter 15 please. And we'll commence to read from verse 1. Verse 1, chapter 15, John's Gospel, I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. I want us to bear in mind that little phrase there, please. For without me, ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gathereth them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burnt. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. In this is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. These things I have spoken unto you, that your joy might be, remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for servants knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that you go and bring forth fruit, that your fruit should remain. And whatever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my sayings, they will keep yours also. But all things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. For he that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no other man did, they had not had sin, but now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. Because this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, who proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. Turn over please to chapter 19. Chapter 19, breaking in at verse 16. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the center. We will pray for God's blessing to be added to the public reading of his most precious words. The cross, as a symbol, has indeed been around for a very long time in history. Indeed, way back in the tombs of the Far East, there are symbols engraved of the cross upon its walls, in the early paintings, even in the way back of the original Aboriginal beginnings in Australia. In the cave paintings, again, they have come across the signs and symbols of the cross as we know it. We go back to Genesis chapter 40, verse 19. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thy head from off thee, and shall hang thee on a tree, and the bird shall eat of thy flesh from off thee. Ezra chapter 6, verse 11. Also I have made a decree, that whosoever shall alter the word, let timber be pulled from his house, and being set up, let him be hanged thereon, and let his house be made a dunghill for this. Lamentations 5, verse 12. Princes are hanged up by their hands. Paul refers to it similarly in Acts 5, 33. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. There's nothing is there so debasing, so cruel, so disgraceful as the death of crucifixion, of being impaled upon a cross. Even in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy we find it described as being defiling even to the land. Deuteronomy 21 verse 23. His body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Under the law of Moses, the children of Israel were spared crucifixion. In fact, they were stoned, weren't they? And so this most vile, this most repulsive of objects, this most feared form of death, taking indeed up to 36 hours or so for such a one who was crucified to die, has yet strangely to the Christian world become something of beauty in a strange, bittersweet way, hasn't it? It is indeed the symbol of all our hope, our joy, the symbol of all that which is truly holy and truly precious. It's curious, isn't it? Paul, in actual fact, said that he will glorify the cross rather than himself. Galatians 6:14. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. What a profound statement from such a man, such a spiritual giant. Indeed, the power of God and the wisdom of God unto salvation is there in that cross. And we do, don't we? We have the privilege of saying, yes, there is joy. Yes, there is power. Yes, there is glory in this cross. But not in the cross itself, but rather what the cross stands for. You go into the Catholic religion and you will find that they store much in artifacts. And it is said that in certain Vatican secret places there are supposedly, notice that word, bits and pieces of the original cross encased in gold. And apparently it is supposed to have miraculous healing powers. I won't go into that anymore. No, there's no miraculous power in the symbol or the items today that are carved in shapes of crosses, but indeed more the essence of the meaning of the cross and what it means to us. No miraculous energy at all. Crosses, though, were often found on the early church's saints' tombstones, again as a form of victory and hope. It has, by tradition down the centuries, been used as the signature of those who were incapable of writing their own name. A fact that always interested me in England when I was in the jewellery and the antique trade was the number of crosses, in the jewellery sense of the word, that were sold. I mean, England is a pretty godless place. Won't say too much about Wales, as we have Welsh folks amongst us, and I want to get out of here in one piece tonight. Scotland, likewise, and Ireland also are far more religious than is England, where something like less than 5% of the British enter a church every week. But the phenomenal number of crosses that are sold every year through the jewellers' shops is pretty impressive. This symbol, indeed, has a great power, doesn't it? In actual fact, all of history. History before the cross looked towards that date. As we are here tonight, we are looking back to that date. Indeed, much is yet to be done over the end of this century, and yet, unfortunately and very sadly, little will reflect on the true meaning of the turn of yet another century. You cannot imagine the difficulties back home that the Christian society has had in seeking to put Christ into the millennium celebrations. Totally godless and unchristian we have become. An interesting note is that while the Roman Empire was beginning to fade in its glory, the Colosseum, that enormous building, was indeed crumbling, falling gradually into disrepair. So much so that the locals who needed to build themselves a house would pop down to the Colosseum and pilfer a few blocks here and there and take home and use as building material for their own homes. In actual fact, so much of this was done, there was a real fear that this great symbol of the empire and the greatness of that city would in fact disappear. And they thought long and hard as to what they would do about this to prevent people stealing the stone. And along came the Pope. And what he did was to build and erect an enormous cross in the centre of this great enormous theatre. Furthermore, he hallowed it. Now, did anybody dare take another stone from that pile of rubble? You bet your life they didn't. The power of this symbol of the cross. We go back to the days of Noah, when wickedness abounded on every hand. And there God, in the end, he caused that enormous flood, did he not? Washed out the whole sea. And as the land dried again and Noah came out of his ark, there was a symbol placed in the sky. And that symbol contained a promise that never again would God flood the earth. Was man grateful for that promise? Did he lay much by it? Well, time would tell, and time did tell, until it needed and necessitated the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, once and for all, to heal this problem of sin forever. And so it has come to be that the cross of Christ needs to be implanted in each of us, doesn't it? That if there is any hope at all of stopping the rot of sin, of preventing us going to a lost and eternal hell, then indeed this cross does not need to be a piece of jewellery hanging from our neck or our ears or wherever. It needs to be implanted securely in our heart of hearts. So let us come right up, shall we, to this 20th century and ask ourselves concerning this cross, what is its position in our society today? Well, 1 Corinthians 1:23 may have been written many years ago, but it's still valid for this moment in time, isn't it? To the Jews, the cross is a stumbling block. There they had the very evidence before them, but they chose not. In their religious blindness and bigotry, they stumbled over the very one who came to save them from their sin. How fair. It then goes on 1 Corinthians 1:23 to say to the Greeks, it is foolishness. The Greeks hankered after education and much learning. And this cross business, this business of our Lord Jesus Christ coming and dying for sin, and this business of simple childlike faith, didn't rate with them at all. It was spurned, it was discarded. There was no effort needed from man, was there? And so for them, it was but a bunch of foolishness. But then we come to the Christians, don't we? And what does this cross mean, truly, to the Christian of today? We saw in the early church it was their means of great peace, great comfort, great joy. It was their hope of eternal redemption in that coming day. It had a sense of real beauty to them. My question tonight is, what does the cross truly mean to us? You know, first of all, we saw that in it, it had life-changing power. For many of us, when we first came to Christ, that was the most beautiful thing that we had ever seen in our minds and our heart's eye, that form of Christ dying on the cross to us. But you know, sometimes as the years and the months and the decades roll on, we begin to look around us and we begin to wonder what happened to the impact of the cross upon our lives, don't we? Have we begun to see that there is indeed reverting to the symbolism of the cross, a shame, a stigma, indeed a disgrace and a reproach? And we're talking, aren't we, of not just the cross and the death, but the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and the death that he died. Has this cross of our Lord Jesus Christ become over the years maybe a sort of embarrassment to us? Has it become a burden to this modern society? Does it infringe upon our freedoms that we have launched ourselves into? Or is it that we are so taken up with our own life, our own lifestyle, our own careers, our own families? The cross stands now, not in the center of our heart, but in the periphery of things, on the outside, around the circumference of our little worlds. We finished up paying lip service to it. Yes, we're always seen in church when the doors open, but how deep is the sincerity of this profound event and all its meaning upon us? There is a problem, I think, today in misunderstanding of the cross is. Notice the plural used there in our Christian world today. Indeed, in the individual's Christian part, and we need to examine not only just this first cross of which we've been speaking of, which I want to call the internal cross, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, but also I want us to think of that external cross. And no, not the jewelry one that we hang round our neck or from wherever. I want to talk to us of that cross that our Lord Jesus Christ has requested, indeed commanded, that we as individuals should carry. We can go all the way back, can't we, to Genesis chapter 22. And there symbolically, and in type and shadow, if you like, you can see that beautiful example there of carrying a cross with Isaac, can't you? There he was, his father burdened him with the wood for the burnt offering. And it seems as though Isaac agreeably took the load for his father and carried it up the mountain. We come a little further, in fact, into the New Testament, to Matthew 27, verse 32. We find there's Simon of Cyrene. You talk about being in the wrong place at the wrong time, and this guy was there. And they didn't ask him, they compelled him to take of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and carry it. Some may say, what an imposition. Others may have said, what a privilege to have carried the Lord's cross. But ultimately, we see our blessed Lord Jesus Christ himself, as we read there in John 19, verse 70, and he, yes, he himself, bearing his own cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. Come on a little further and we find Paul. He has a cross to bear, doesn't he? It's not exactly called a cross, in fact it's called a thorn, isn't it? A thorn in his side. And he suffers. But he also learned a lot from his suffering too, didn't he? Yes, there is a cross that Christ has commanded all of us who are truly his children. His blood-bought ones. Ones that he died on his cross for us to carry day by day till we see his blessed face in that day. Matthew 16, verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Luke 14, 26 through 27, if any man come to me and hate or rather love less, not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. That's something, eh? When it comes to Isaac, he didn't ask to carry that wood. When it comes to Simon, he had no option. When it comes to Paul, he even asked for it to be removed, but it was not granted. But you know, when it comes to us each one, when we asked for the cross of our Savior to be implanted in our life, and for the work of that cross to take effect in our life, I wonder, did we truly realize and understand what we were after? Oh yes, you say, I wanted my sins forgiven. I wanted to know of a sure thing that I was going to be going to heaven. But you see, dear friends, my brothers and sisters in Christ, saints, didn't end there, did it? That's just one side, isn't it? That's the good side of our salvation, isn't it? That is perhaps, I think, today, while there is a little scene of those truly carrying their daily cross. You see, dear friends, death by crucifixion mortified the flesh, didn't it, eventually? And because there's so much of us in us, then it is contrary to the natural, isn't it? To the old man, as the apostle calls it, to allow for this to be done. For the cross in itself should have a work from which, as we read there in John 15, that fruit should be seen from our life. Or as Galatians 2 and 20 says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith, the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Romans 6, 6 to 8, knowing this, that our old man, our old nature, is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. There are, assumingly, great benefits. In actual fact, great freedom, says our verses, from reckoning ourselves to be dead unto Christ and to the cross of Christ. Why is it then? Why is it then, does it seem irksome to us to resist this business of carrying our cross? Perhaps it may be that the cross implies a sense of suffering, a sense of pain. And again, the natural old us would resist pain, wouldn't it? I mean, if we have any pain at all, what do? Well, we first run off to the medicine chest, don't we? Swallow a few pills. If that doesn't work, then it's down the doctor's office, isn't it? And if the doctor isn't too clever with us, then we're down the hospital pretty sharp. And we will take time out of work. We will spend as many dollars as we have and possibly go and borrow a few more to get ourselves out of the pain or seek healing for our condition in order that we can revert back to a pain-free lifestyle. Let us ask ourselves a question, shall we? If a loved one of ours is in pain, to what end and to what resources will we go to relieve them of that pain? I find it interesting as I listen to the news and read papers and so forth, and I hear of ones who will donate blood. That really is very loving, isn't it? That they would seek to relieve the pain of another. Then you will hear of various ones who will go even as far as donating one of their kidneys. No, they're not dead. This is while they're still alive. Such love for the hurt of a loved one. In actual fact, sometimes I think I'm fully persuaded, in fact, that it is more painful to watch a loved one in pain than be in pain yourself. Especially when you cannot alleviate that pain in your loved one. Friends, when we observe the pain of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, and we refuse, because of our selfish desires, to deny ourselves and to follow Christ, don't you think we add pain to his suffering and his sorrow? For I'm finding it's more and more the question of the depth of our love and our appreciation of our Saviour as he hung there and died for us that compels folks to take up their cross. To endure the light affliction that there may be involved for the joy of entering into a deeper fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting, isn't it, as the Lord challenges Peter after the resurrection and their breakfast on the side of the lake. Hey, Peter, do you love me? And finally, after three questions, he extracts the honest, heart-rending reply out of Peter, well, in actual fact, Lord, all I have for you is an affection. All I have for you, Lord, is an affection. When our Lord Jesus Christ spoke those words concerning denying ourselves, taking up our cross and following him, not many followed him from that time on. And I wondered why. And I came to this conclusion. They were there for the good times, weren't they? They were there for the benefit of the miracles. They were there for the, reverently speaking, the free picnics. But they weren't there to endure hardness, and certainly not the hardness of the cross, were they? Dear friends, can I put this to us, each one, including myself, are we into Christianity for the good times? But we are reluctant to share in the sufferings that Christ suffered, because we don't want the inconvenience. We don't want the extra hassle. Is it that we have not loosed the shackles of this world, the ties of this world, the joys of the playthings of this world? Is it that we don't want the cross of Christ to infringe on the potential of our careers, our promotions, our wealth? 1 John 2:15 tells me, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And so the gifts and the abilities that we have been given by the Spirit of God, who has first priority on those? Who has first priority on those? Us? Our marriages? Our families? Or are they surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ first? And then the benefits that can come from that are then appreciated by ourselves and our loved ones? No, indeed, we need to return to Hebrews 12:2 and start to look afresh unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is now sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. No, our Lord Jesus said very plainly, didn't he? He said, let him, that is the one who wants to come after him, let him deny himself. Deny himself. Dear friend, is it that we have never ventured too deeply into work and working for the Lord, that we don't know the joy and the satisfaction, or shall we call it job satisfaction, that we can get from it? And how that supersedes all of the inconveniences and the disadvantages of denying of self in order that others may know Christ and may grow in Christ? What satisfaction can we truly gain from this world of an everlasting nature? None at all, can we? And yet we pursue it as though it was going to go on into eternity with us. Strange, isn't it? Our priorities and our principles. And then again, when we come to self-denial, it's somewhat interesting, isn't it, that, self-denial can be very self-prominent sometimes, can't it? I know a dear friend back home in England, and he specializes in humility. It is a sin of pride. He acts very humble. And you would think him a very mature, godly, holy man, but it's all an act. Self-denial can become self-prominent, self-glorifying. No, but there is a dear sister who I also knew who had great educational qualifications, had a tremendous potential for an amazing career. And some would say she threw the lot away to nurse her parents through their aging years and see them off into glory. In actual fact, she refused marriage in order that she could achieve her goal. And finally, her dear parents, they were called home to glory. And at last, folks around her would say, well, at least now you've got a chance to make a life for yourself, haven't you? But sadly, she developed pretty severe rheumatics and never had a quality of life after her parents went home. Some say that was a nasty twist of fate. And if that is your assumption, then I'd love you to meet this dear soul and chat with her. She doesn't believe so. She was just thrilled that she could lay her life aside to serve her Lord as he had called her to do the task of looking after her parents. No, indeed, the denying of not himself, ourselves, but of self is indeed the crux of this whole problem, isn't it, of carrying our cross. For self has indeed been our ruination since our father Adam, hasn't it? We see it prominent in Eve, in Cain, in Abraham, in Moses, in David. Unless it is self that is denied, and it is all for Christ, then indeed nothing is going to be done for the Saviour, is it? It needs to be taking ourselves out of the situation and allowing Christ through us into the situation. I had a story of an old grandpa who went fishing down the riverbank in England. You see, all the Welsh water flows from the Welsh mountains in rivers and comes down into the middle of England, and we keep it. And grandpa was on his riverbank with his rod and reel, and he was lying on the ground fishing. And listen here, he was pulling them in. He was pulling them in. And just a little touch down the embankment there, there was his grandson standing with his rod. And he was catching nothing. And he was so infuriated with it, he says, Grandpa, he says, tell me the secret. He says, Grandson, your shadow is on the water and you're frightening the fish. He says, if you take your shadow off the water, you will catch fish. A telling example, isn't it indeed? Not until we take ourselves out of the situation and allow our Saviour to reign supreme, over and above our desires and our expectations, we will not see fruit that is of an everlasting quality. And indeed, when we do, that is just when it will happen. That is just when it will happen. No, we cannot come after the Saviour bearing our cross until we have truly come to the Saviour first, can we? Indeed, we can be like Peter, though, and seek to follow from afar off. But you know where that led Peter? It led him to not deny himself, but deny his Lord, didn't it? And all the anguish of Peter's heart. He went and wept bitterly, didn't he? Dear friends, when we find ourselves in the throne room of heaven, will there be sadness in our heart because we were reluctant to carry our cross and go a day's march with it each and every day? To not deny oneself is in actual fact to pity oneself, is in actual fact to comfort oneself to the point where it will destroy us, because we become introvert in our outlook. But let us, as we close, look very quickly at three or four verses concerning what our Lord Jesus said, because, of course, he is, isn't he, the ultimate in cross-bearing. John 5, verse 30, I can of mine own self do nothing. I seek not mine own will. John 8, 28, and that I do nothing of myself. John 14, verse 10, the words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself. John 17, and I find this most touching, verse 19, and for their sake, I sanctify myself. Now indeed, the true servant has no mind of his own, does he? Slaves of gone past generations had no opinions at all. Their one and sole motive was to live to bring honour and glory to their master. And whatever they did, it was totally centred not on self, but on the betterment and to the profit of the master. However, in these wayward lives of ours, will we ever attain this standard of self-denial? Well, you know, and with this I close, we were talking a second ago about shadows, weren't we? And again, Grandpa was walking down the street, this time with his grandson walking with him. And the son was behind them, and the little grandson was amazed and tickled pink with the shadows dancing in front of them. And he would try and lose his shadow in Grandpa's shadow, which, if Grandpa was my size, wouldn't have been an easy, a simple task for him to do, wouldn't it? And he was trying to do this. He was trying to lose his shadow and try and disappear by hiding in Grandpa's shadow. And he couldn't do it. And finally, in an effort to do it, he reached up and he grabbed his grandfather's hand, and he tried to walk in step with his grandfather. Suddenly his shadow was completely gone. And he was thrilled to see what he'd achieved. And you know what he said? He says, Grandpa, look! He said, I'm lost in you! I'm lost in you! And dear friends, that is the secret, isn't it? Of bearing our crosses. Which are individually unique to ourselves, aren't they? The only way we will ever seek to bear them, not with sorrow, as we think, and perhaps that is the reason we resist to carry it in the first place. But that is why we would desire, because as we become absorbed with him, then indeed we'll lose ourselves, won't we? We'll lose our selfish ambition. Our abilities, our qualities, our gifts will be rendered to him first, won't they? And so won't the work of God prosper. because it's Christ in the center and no longer it itself. Let us then with joy, as the apostle said in the epistle of James, consider it all joy when we are sometimes found to be suffering. For it is the cross that we bear, isn't it? And it is for the glory of the gospel and to the redeeming of precious souls, for the eternal glory. Or that we should be privileged to suffer. I can't help but think of Job of old, you know. And he, for that time, he had no idea what was going on in the court of heaven between Satan and the Almighty, did he? In fact, he had little in the way of good counsel and comfort, did he? Oh, but the outcome of it. The outcome of Job's sufferings was this. That he sank to a greater depth of appreciation of the holiness of God. He perceived that there was going to be a Redeemer that was to come. Dear friends, as we permit our Lord and our Master who bought us with his precious blood. Indeed, we're not our own, are we? As we allow him to take over and to lay that cross upon us, won't we want to joyfully carry it day by day? Until that day of days when there at the gates of glory we lay it down, never to take it up again. And to be enthralled in the joy of what has been achieved through our obedience of denying self and fulfilling his command to come, follow him for his name's sake. Amen. Blessed God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that we will never know what it is to be impaled upon a cross. We will never know the depth of pain, physically or mentally, of such anguish and agony. Like that which was his, our Father, as he willingly went to the cross. As he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem for that purpose. Father, we have been spared so much. And you ask us now, in return, to carry our cross. Father, we do pray that we may see through the pain and the anguish of living a life for you, and see the joy and the thrill and the privilege of what it contains. The joy of seeing souls saved. The joy of seeing others grow in their faith. The Father, we will abandon care to the cost. We will abandon care of what it will, or where it will take us. That the ultimate may be, our Father, your glory in and through our lives. The extension of your holy kingdom. And the joy of seeing souls in heaven as a result. Cause it to be, our Father, that our one sole object in life is to please our Master, who humbled himself, became as a man, lower than the angels for a period of time, in order to die, not any old death, but death by crucifixion. Father, we are greatly indebted. The least our reasonable service is that we should offer ourselves as living sacrifices unto him, whom one day we shall see. And in one day there will be a day of reckoning as to what we did with the cross he asked us to carry. Be with us then, our Father, through this coming week in your will. Make us aware of our responsibilities as your children, as your servants, as your priests, that our lives may reflect him who suffered so greatly, who bore our punishment, that we might have the joy of life eternal. For his name's sake. Amen. Amen.